Continue our series this morning on the life of Elisha, the prophet. And this fourth chapter has four different stories that deal with God's sufficiency as it concerns the faithful remnant within Israel. I'm going to read both of the final two stories here, but our focus is going to be on the latter this morning. If you have your Bibles open, would you follow along as I begin reading at 2 Kings 4, beginning with verse 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it in his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat, but while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. He said, "Then bring flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." And so he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. Well, we have two stories at the end of chapter 4 that are tied together. They both take place during a time of famine in Israel. Verse 34 sets the stage for both of these stories. We read in verse 38, "And Elisha came again to Gilgal, where there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, 'Set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets.'" I should have said verse 38 sets the stage for both of these stories. It was a time of famine, and famine was one of those covenant curses in Israel that came to Israel on account of idolatry. Remember in the days of Elijah, God had sent a 3.5-year famine as a covenant curse. Now we read about a 7-year famine. We're going to read that when we get to chapter 8, verse 1. This was double the length because Israel never repented of their idolatry in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. It's true that many of them were no longer worshiping Baal, but they were still involved in the idolatry, the perversion of Yahweh worship going on in Dan and Bethel. And so we have, once again, a covenant curse of famine in the land. But it wasn't an absolute famine, as is evidenced by the fact that this farmer from Baal Shalisha is able to bring his first fruits and bring it to Elisha at Gilgal. Not, however, the first fruits of a bumper crop. This is still a time of famine, but not an absolute famine. Things are very lean. So we have lean times at the end of chapter 4. Now, the other thing that the stories have in common is that God's mercy meant that his servants ate. And that's a point that's really emphatically made in our text. Over the two stories, the verb to eat appears 8 times, 4 times in each of these stories. The faithful in the land were not eating so well that some of them had to join Weight Watchers, but at least they were all eating. They were eating in a time of famine. God was sustaining their lives on the earth. These were the people who had sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God was manifesting his power and his kindness to them during this time of national judgment. Now, last time that I preached from the life of Elisha, we considered the first story that I read this morning about the poison stew. A well-meaning man from the theological college went out to find some herbs that he hoped would extend the stew, and he came across something that he thought was even better than herbs. He didn't recognize what it was, but it looked good. But it wasn't good. It was poisonous, noxious gourds. And he turned his garment into a basket, and he put as many as his garment would hold, and he brought it back, and he cut it up into the stew. But apparently he was a far better theologian than he was a botanist, because he almost sent 100 men to the emergency room to have their stomachs pumped. Sort of reminds me of the time I had a seminary student do our taxes years ago, and the IRS wrote me a letter about a half year later explaining that I owed the IRS $600. So I called up my sister, who is a CPA, and I asked her if she would look into it, and she did. And by the time she was done, the IRS sent me a check for $600. And so I called my sister to thank her for her service, and she gave me some advice. She said, "Rick, don't you ever let a preacher do your taxes." Well, the big takeaway of our text is not the need for preachers to be humble, although that idea is not absent. That's not the big takeaway. The big takeaway is about God. We saw his supremacy over danger, and we saw how he was not only able to redeem the stew, but he was able to redeem the labors of the well-meaning but mistaken man. That was the big takeaway. And I quoted Dr. Davis, and it was so good I'm going to quote him again. This is what he said. "The power of God overcame the cook's foible. What an assurance and encouragement this text should be for Christ's fallible servants. Too often we are the stars and episodes of Christ and our mistakes. But what a relief when we see, as in this text, that the Lord does not allow our errors to derail his kingdom or destroy his people. How many times Christ cushions our folly, redeems our errors, neutralizes our stupidity. What a consolation to have such a God. You can probably resume going to church suppers. Just be careful. And be careful to learn what this near disaster is telling you about your God." Well, this week we come to the last story of this chapter, verses 42 through 44, which talks about God's supremacy over deficiency. We saw his supremacy over danger last time. This time we're going to look at his supremacy over our deficiency. The story, once again, involves food. And we read about a gift that a certain farmer from Baal Shalishah made. Of at least part of the gift was in the form of bread already made, 20 barley loaves. A couple things that you need to keep in mind as we look at this miracle today, and that is, first of all, these loaves were very small. They weren't the size that some of you ladies make and the rest of us bring home from the store. I think if we had seen them, we would say that they were 20 barley buns. And the other thing that we need to keep in mind is that there were more than 100 men to feed. In the first chapter, of this chapter, we saw that the sons of the prophets were married. We read about a widow who had been married to one of the sons of the prophets, and they had children. And so we need to understand that there were more than 100 men to feed. There were also women and children to feed, and 20 barley buns is just not going to cut it. And so that's the background for the miracle. You know, it seems silly to Elisha's servant to set the table, but God's supremacy extends over the deficiency of whatever it is that we bring to the table. Now, as we look at this text today, I want to look at it with you under two heads. First, the encouragement of faith in faithless times. And then secondly, the encouragement of what God is able to do with our little. Let's begin with the encouragement of faith in faithless times. Look at verse 42 again. A man came from Baal Shalishah, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." Now, this unnamed farmer in view here is one of the faithful remnant. Remember, the Lord had explained to Elijah the prophet in this very dark period of Old Covenant history, a very dark period in the northern kingdom of Israel, that even in those dark apostate days, living in an apostate land, that God had reserved 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. You remember, Elijah had thought that he was all alone, but it wasn't so. And we have been meeting up with some of those 7,000 in this chapter. We have been shown some of the faithful remnant. It began with the widow lady at the beginning of this chapter, who had been married to one of the sons of the prophets. And you remember that when her husband died, that he left her with crippling debt, and there was a creditor who was about to seize her sons and make them debt slaves. And we saw in the miracle of that opening story, Yahweh, our covenant God's supremacy over debt. And then the second story, we were introduced to another member of the faithful remnant, a woman on the exact opposite end of the socioeconomic scale of the first lady that we looked at. The Shunammite is what she is known as in the scripture. And the Bible literally says in the Hebrew text in verse 8 that she was a great woman. She was a woman of real means. She was an aristocrat. But she and her husband were also part of the faithful remnant. Now, God explains to us in 1 Corinthians that there are not many great people that he saves and brings into his church, but God never says that he doesn't save any. And even among the faithful remnant in those dark days, God had saved an aristocrat, two aristocrats. And we saw in her story God's supremacy, Yahweh's supremacy over death, because she was one of two ladies in the Old Testament who received their dead back from the grave. And in the last two stories of this chapter, we are introduced to the sons of the prophets, who, along with their families, are reminders of how God cares for his people in hard times. And what we see in our text is that God oftentimes employs his people to bless his people. And we see that with the farmer from Baal Shalishah. He too is among the faithful remnant. He belongs to the Lord. And the giveaway in the text is what he chooses to do with the first fruits of the harvest. The first fruits of the harvest, according to the regulations of God's word, belong to the Lord. And if you are a Christian, you belong to the Lord, because you are described as God's first fruits. He has harvested you for himself out of the sinful world. That is the fruit of the new birth. James says he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. And so you belong to the Lord, and everything that you have belongs to the Lord, including your pocketbook. And here was a man, a farmer from Baal Shalishah, who believed that. And he believed that everything belonged to the Lord, and that it was his privilege to give to the Lord of his first fruits. And apparently it never entered into his mind as to whether or not he should give the first fruits just because it was a time of famine, just because it was lean times. No, here was a man, even in a time of famine, who gave his first fruits to the Lord. But it wasn't just his giving that gives him away. It is to whom he gives. Now, the first fruits in Israel were to be given to the Lord, but the way they were given to the Lord was by giving it to the priest. This is what we read in Deuteronomy 18, 4 and 5. You are to give them, that is the priest, the first fruits of your grain, new wine and oil, and the first wool from the shearing of your sheep. For the Lord your God has chosen them and their descendants out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the Lord's name always. Now, we read that this man, this farmer, was from Baal Shalisha. That's a town up in the mountains of the tribe of Ephraim in the northern kingdom. And this is a town that amended its name somewhere along the line. I imagine that it was originally called Shalisha, but somewhere along the line, the city fathers renamed their city and put the name Baal out in front, and they called it Baal Shalisha. Now, whenever you put the name Baal in front of anything, you haven't improved it. All you have done is you have identified the evil one's influence upon this city. Baal means prince, and Baal was a false god that was worshipped in those days. And later on, the Jews would mockingly refer to the devil as Beelzebub, which means the prince of flies. They intended that to be mockery, but it's really a fitting title for the devil. He is the prince of flies. If you've ever lived on the farm, you notice that the flies, they like to congregate around the manure pile. They traffic in filth. And that's what we know about this town where this farmer was from. We know that it was a town that was dedicated to the devil. And we know that it was a city where there was a great deal of moral and spiritual filth as a result. But in that faithless place, there was a faithful man of God. In a faithless time and in a faithless place, we find real faith not only existing but thriving. Isn't that interesting? Now, what do you do with the first fruits of your harvest if you live in a time and you live in a place like this farmer lived? I mean, there were priests in Baal, in the city of Baal Shalisha, who would have gladly received from this man the first fruits of his harvest. They would have put his name in a brick, and they would have put that brick in an honorary wall so that future generations could see his name, that he had been so generous. But it was unthinkable that he should give his first fruits to the devil. Well, what else can you do with it? Well, there is this place where they say they worship Yahweh at Dan and Bethel in the land, but these priests were not Levites. These men were not called to the ministry. This was not true worship. This was the perversion of Yahweh worship going on in Dan and Bethel. And so that was no less idolatrous than Baal worship. That would be giving his money to the devil as well. So what is a fellow to do when you live in an apostate land and apostate times? Well, he decided that he would give his first fruits to the representative of true religion in the land, and that would be Elisha the prophet and the school of the prophets in Gilgal, because he wanted his money to extend the kingdom of God on the earth. And God blessed this gift exceedingly abundantly above all this man ever imagined. Now, this man is surely an encouragement to us in our times. We live in evil times of declension and apostasy from biblical Christianity. We feel it in the Western world. We see it in the rise of militant secularism, which has, in my lifetime, commanded city halls to dismantle their manger scenes because they say it is unconstitutional. And yet I find that argument rather specious because on this currency, this dollar bill, I don't know if you can see it from there, but it says, "In God we trust" on it. That's a quotation from Psalm 56. So they print God's word on our money, and they tell us we can't have manger scenes at City Hall. And by the way, we've been doing this, putting "In God we trust" on our currency since 1864. And it is a direct quote from Psalm 56. It says, you know, it says "I" in Psalm 56, but they made it plural. But that's what it is. It's a quotation from the Bible. that's on our money. And they want to tell us that it's unconstitutional to have a manger scene in City Hall. I don't buy that argument. I don't think they believe it. What's the real reason? Well, they don't want to give any credence to the Bible, and they don't want to give any credence to the Christ who makes Christmas to be Christmas. And if that were not enough, in recent years, even biblical morality is attacked as if it were immoral. It is now viewed by many in our land to be an evil if parents do what God says is good and use the rod with respect to their children, if they spank their children, if they discipline their children God's way. And yet, did you know that there are actually nations in the Western world that say that that is against the law? And if that were not enough, we now live in a time that has tampered with God's ordinance of marriage, and they say that if we do not get in step with that, then we are being wickedly intolerant. And one gets the impression sometimes, the feeling that we are living in Noah's generation, at least in the West. And if we are, remember that God had a man named Noah who walked closely with him. The discouragement of the times could not alter this. And the thing I find interesting in the Bible is that Noah is not alone in manifesting faith in faithless times. We see it all through the Bible, don't we? Let me just give you a few examples, but I could give you many. We see it with Moses, who refuses to be identified as the son of Pharaoh's daughter and rejects the riches of Egypt in order to cast in his lot with the oppressed and persecuted people of God. We see it in those four teenage boys in Babylon, Daniel and his peers. And you remember, they take their stand in the cafeteria there. And they take a stand over what their peers think is a trifle. If they would only play their cards right, they would have a wonderful future in the secret or in the civil service. But they're not concerned about that. They're concerned about honoring God, and they are prepared to lose everything in order to be faithful to God, even in a cafeteria. And you see faith in a faithless place. You see faith in faithless times. And we're going to see faith thriving in the next chapter in a Jewish girl who you might think had a reason to be bitter. I mean, here she was, a victim of war. She had been carried off captive by the Syrians when they had been victorious over her country, and she was now a slave in a faraway land. But she was not bitter. She was a winsome witness to Yahweh, her covenant God, and so powerful was her witness that it would lead to the healing and the conversion of her master Naaman. And you see faith in a faithless place. You see faith in a faithless time. You know, we serve a God who will have a people for himself to serve him in every generation. He meant it when he said to Elijah, in the worst generation of Israel's history, even in these apostate times, God says, I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And of course, in the Western world, he has reserved a lot more than 7,000, hasn't he? He's reserved millions who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And I trust that you are encouraged by the presence of truly godly people in a godless age. But I hope that you also pray to be like this unnamed farmer so that your faith, too, would refresh the saints. Well, secondly, this morning, let's consider the encouragement of what God is able to do with our little. Look at verses 42 through 44 again. A man came from Baal Shalishah, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. But his servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, Give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. And so he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. Now the story foreshadows stories in the life of Jesus where he fed the multitudes with just a little. You remember he fed 5,000 with a boy's lunch, and then later on he fed 4,000 men plus the women and children. And if you compare the story of Jesus multiplying the bread for the 5,000, for example, with our text today, there are several parallels. Arthur Pink notes that there are seven. First, he says, in each case, there was a crowd of hungry people. Secondly, Elisha took pity on them, and Christ had compassion on the needy multitude, Matthew 14:14. Thirdly, a few loaves formed the principal article of diet, and in each case, they were barley ones, John 6:9. Fourthly, in each case, the order went forth, give, not sell, give the people that they may eat, Mark 6:37. Fifthly, in each case, an unbelieving attendant raised an objection, John 6:7. Sixthly, Elisha fed the crowd through his servant and Christ through his apostles, Matthew 14:19. Seventhly, in each case, a surplus remained after the people had eaten, Matthew 14:20. But Mr. Pink is also quick to point out that there are some notable differences. First, Jesus fed a much larger company, over 5,000, Mark 14:21, instead of 100. Two, he employed fewer loaves, five, Matthew 14:17, instead of 20. Thirdly, he supplied a richer feast, fish as well as bread. Fourthly, he wrought the miracle by his own power. Now, what Mr. Pink is saying is that with the coming of Jesus, a greater than Elisha is among us. But we cannot help but notice that Elisha was a type of Christ, that in the Old Testament, God was foreshadowing and anticipating and prophesying the Christ who was to come through many of these narratives in the life of his prophet Elisha. And God oftentimes does this in the Scripture, doesn't he? I mean, if you read through the narratives of the Old Testament, how often don't we see a foreshadowing, an anticipation of the coming of Christ, that the gospel story is weaved into the Old Testament before it becomes a reality in the incarnation and the life and the ministry of our Lord. I mean, there are so many ways in which Jesus is anticipated. Let me just give you a couple. I could give you hundreds, but let me just give you two for time's sake. Think about Joseph in the book of Genesis, how he is a kind of savior of the world, and how not only the Egyptians and the Gentiles come to him from all over, but even his kinfolk, the Jews, come to him, and God makes him to be a kind of savior of the world. Isn't that who Jesus is? Isn't that who the Samaritans declared him to be, the savior of the world? Or one thinks about the episodes in the life of King David, and one of those episodes being that moment that he went out to meet the Goliath, the giant Goliath. And do you remember that when David came out with his sling and his stones, that the giant was offended? He thought that was foolish for this teenager to come out with these weak means in order to defeat him. But the last thought that Goliath had going into eternity was of that little stone coming right at his head. And by those weak and seemingly foolish means, David defeated the giant. And you remember, he took the giant's own sword, and with his own weapon, he beheaded him. And as we see him holding the head of the giant, our minds go both backwards and forwards. We go back to the promise in the garden in Genesis 3:15, that promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And then we go forward to Jesus Christ and to the cross that the world considers to be folly. And yet by that means, Christ has rendered to Satan and his kingdom that fatal wound from which they can never recover. We see flashes of Jesus in the Old Testament. We see the foreshadowing of him before he comes. And that is done hundreds and hundreds of times throughout the Old Testament. I find this encouraging stuff. As does the hymn writer who reasons with us. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. But the big takeaway is that Jesus Christ is able to do much with our little. Elisha's servant points out the obvious, and that is the inadequacy of the supplies. In verse 43, we read, "But his servant said, how can I set this before 100 men?" He wasn't a dummy. He could see that while the farmer had been kind and had been generous in a time of famine to make this donation of 20 barley buns, it wasn't enough to give the people but a bite, and a bite is not a meal. It's a mockery of a meal. And you know, the same problem was faced by Jesus' disciples in the New Testament. Philip, the bean-counting accountant, tried to explain reality to Jesus when Jesus gave a test, and he said, where can we find enough bread to eat? But Jesus wasn't giving a math test like Philip thought. And Philip the accountant thought it was a math test, and he did the math, and it didn't work out. And he tried to explain reality to Jesus. He tried to explain the math to Jesus. Now, isn't that what we want in an accountant, somebody who can do the math? I mean, I really don't want an accountant who does my taxes to tell me that he likes to use his imagination. I mean, imagination has its place, it has its sphere. We certainly think it's the great strength of the poet and the artist and the inventor, and in all of us, we ought to be cultivating in certain spheres of our life an imagination, but balancing the checkbook and imagination, they don't have anything to do with each other. What I'm saying is that Philip was a good Dutch accountant. He was doing the math well, but the problem was Jesus wasn't giving a math test. You remember how he put it? John 6:7, Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. And he is right about that. He's the man I want to do my taxes. But Jesus wasn't giving a math test. Well, there was another disciple among them, not a bean counter like Philip, but a people person, Andrew. Andrew was always striking up conversations with other people, and he had met this boy who had been provident and, unlike the rest, had actually come to this forsaken place with his lunch. And this is how Andrew brought what he rightly saw as inadequate to the attention of Jesus. We read, another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? And so Andrew puts the emphasis where Elisha's servant put the emphasis, on the inadequacy of the provision to meet the need. And that's where we tend to put the emphasis. And it's not that we need to learn the power of positive thinking. That's not what we need. It's not that we need to learn to be more self-confident and self-reliant. No. The starting point is our inadequacy. Whatever we bring to the table when it comes to service in the kingdom of God is inadequate. Do the math. Whatever you bring to the table is inadequate. So the answer is what? What's the answer? Well, I can tell you what it's not. What's not the answer? And that is to join the humanist with their mantra saying, yes, we can. No, we start with the realization that whatever we bring to the table in the service of our God is most certainly inadequate. That's our starting point. Now, preachers are taught in seminary and preaching class that it's very important whenever you study a text of the Bible to preach to God's people that you look for and you find the big idea. That doesn't mean just because we get good advice in seminary that it's always going to translate into good sermons, because sometimes preachers miss it. But I hope not to miss it today. It's very important that we get the big idea of the text. Well, what is the big idea of the text? It's a theological idea. The big idea is God's supremacy over our deficiency. So the answer is not more humanism, but rather pivoting from the humanism of our culture and society and pivoting to become more practical theologians. The answer is to pivot from the inadequacy of our gifts and whatever it is that we think that we bring to the table and believe that we serve a God who is able to do much with little. We serve a greater than Elisha in Jesus Christ, one who welcomes us to come to his throne of grace, to come with all of our inadequacy, and to ask that he would do much with our little. I close with the words of Dr. Ralph Davis, who says this: here then is a Savior who is not stymied or frustrated either by our own deficiencies or those we bring before him. We go around mumbling, how can I? Or what are these among so many? But our deficiency is no crisis for Jesus' adequacy. Our own powers and talents and resources always seem ridiculously and depressingly short of what is needed for the task God has set us. But Jesus is there and somehow makes it enough or far more than that. Our deficiency syndrome, however, is an absolute necessity. If it were not so, we'd be the proudest cocks strutting the stuff of our Christian success before a Savior we don't desperately need. Do you feel inadequate? Good. That's good. Come to the throne of grace with your inadequacy. You serve a great Savior. Amen. Our Father, we thank you that we can come to the throne of grace with our inadequacy and whatever it is that we think we bring to the table. We thank you that you are supreme over our deficiency. And so we present ourselves afresh to you, our lives, everything that we have, everything that you have made us to be. And we ask that you would employ us for your glory and your honor in this world. Fill us with your Spirit. Lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Help us to live out a life of faith in a faithless time and in a faithless place. You are adequate. We come to you in faith in the name of Jesus, and we pray these things. Amen.